Welcome to the Prophetic Seminar, a series of lessons designed to encourage and develop the prophetic ministries of both the individual and the church. This tape features Ern Baxter with a message entitled, The Prophets and the Promise, Present.
This is the second of our three-part presentation on prophecy as it has been assigned to me, covering past, present, and future. And in this session, I'm dealing with prophecy present. And as a subheading, I'd probably call it the beginning of the future. And substantively, we're going to try to deal with the fulfillment of the Old Testament or the prophetic word out of the past in the historic Christ and the beginning of the Christ community. In the Old Testament, we have three emphases. The Old Testament spoke of a time, a man, and a people as distinguishing the new age that was to come. A time was referred to again and again by the little phrase, and in that day, and in that day, you find it constantly recurring in the Old Testament scriptures, especially the prophetic scriptures. Now, time is a created thing. Time is created like space and matter. And in Hebrews 11:3, we read the whole scheme of time and space was created by God's command. God is sovereign over time as he is over space and matter. I don't want to get into the time-eternity tension because we have no way of determining what the other is. Eternity itself is a time word. We have to realize that while God is involved in time, he's transcendent above time. He stands outside of time, having created time. He has invaded time incarnationally in Christ. But the time is something that had a beginning and may have an end, although that's questionable, for time, like the human body, may become immortalized as a milieu for the glorified people. That's something for discussion outside of our area of concern. But God is sovereign over time, and he's sovereign over space, and he has divided time. That's his prerogative. He has divided time into time past and what he's called these last days. Hebrews 1:2, God who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That is the divine time partitioning. Now, man has done a lot of his own, but it's artificial and contrived. This is God's division of time. Time past and these last days. What the prophet said in time past has been and is being fulfilled in these last days. Matthew 5:18 tells us, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And again, Mark 14:49, when the Lord is remonstrating with them for their actions at that moment, said, every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, the prophets spoke about another time, another day, using the phrase, in that day. Now, when the prophets spoke of in that day, it was a day of salvation and deliverance for God's people and judgment on his enemies. Paul says that that day is this day. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the day of which the prophet spoke, as we find also in Acts chapter 3. Now, some, in having difficulty accepting that simple presentation, say, well, if that is true, why are there so many things spoken of in the prophets as applying to in that day which have not occurred? Your theory, your presentation must be inaccurate, because we can point to a number of things in the prophets that have not occurred, and the day is already almost 2,000 years long. Well, the answer to your question is implicit in your reference to the present length of the day. Simply answered, it is this: the day is not yet over. A day consists of a morning and an afternoon and an evening. And we get a little hint of something when the prophet says, and at evening time it shall be light. There are times within this time period that God has reserved for doing certain things. He speaks of the time of the end and the time of the harvest. There are chronoi and kairoi, times and seasons which the Father hath held in His own hand. But the simple underlying declaration is that what the prophet spoke about in times past must be fulfilled in these last days, or in this day of salvation. And before this day finishes, all that the prophets have spoken about shall come to pass. The second thing that the Old Testament prophets spoke about was the person. The Old Testament is full of him, typified by these three major roles of prophet, priest, and king. He is the priest like Melchizedek, the prophet like Moses, and the king like David. These multiple roles characterize him as Messiah. Now, a thousand studies on the person and work of Christ would amplify this, and it is so elementary and obvious that I'm not going to pursue it further. As well as a time period that the prophet spoke about was this magnificent person who becomes larger and larger and eventually fills the entire scene of this climax of the ages. And the third thing the Old Testament prophet spoke about was a people. The Israel-Gentile community is what I have chosen to call it. Now, God had a plan for ethnic Israel. God chose ethnic Israel. He chose them not because they were special or because there was anything in them, but as He does in all of His elective purposes, He finds the reason for what He does within Himself. God never chose you for anything He saw in you. God's purposes for His elective choices are all hidden in His own motivation, and we do not know the whys of His decrees. Why He chose Israel and not Syria, why He chose Israel and not some other ethnic nation, is hidden in the heart of God. But He told Israel right from the beginning, I didn't choose you because you were smart, clever, or numerous. In fact, you had some strikes against you. If you want to talk about it in those terms, you've always been a stubborn bunch. And it's obvious I didn't choose you because you were the most pliable and easy to work with. Now, in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, we have a revelation of God's gracious plan for Israel. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, it's not insignificant that when He is telling them He has a special elective purpose for them, He also tells them that He has a general elective purpose that they must keep in mind and not forget. And that is that He's not only elected them to do a job for Him, but He's got a plan for the entire world, and the entire world belongs to Him. And before history winds up, He'll get the whole shaboodle back. Now, only three times in Israel's history was there what we might call majority faith. When they came out of Egypt under Moses, when they entered Canaan under Joshua, and when they experienced peace during the time of David and Solomon. Following Solomon's reign and his own failure to consistently obey God and fill his courts with strange women who were the product of political marriages, following that, the whole kingdom began to progressively deteriorate. Started to go downhill. Here and there you'd find a good king, but the good king was in the midst of a bunch of bad kings. The prophets then began to speak of a remnant and a future restoration. The remnant is made up of those who, after the nation has been visited by the judgment of God, are the believing ones left after this experience, with whom God makes a fresh start, having preserved them for this very purpose. Isaiah 1:9 says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." The history of Israel, the history of ethnic Israel, is pretty much one of majority judgment and faithful remnant. That pretty well describes the history of historic ethnic Israel. Paul, dealing with the Israel question in Romans 9-11, saw the godly Jews who believed in Jesus as a remnant. The tension in both Old Testament and New Testament was between the Jews who believed they were accepted for nationality and the Jews who believed they were accepted for covenant faith and obedience. A similar syndrome is found in Christianity. Once you understand that God never received a Jew on the basis of his birth and circumcision personally, salvifically, he never was accepted before God because he was a Jew. He was accepted before God because, as a Jew with the privilege of the revelation of God, he had personal faith. But by and large, the history of Israel is marked by the fact that they depended on their national heritage instead of resting upon a personal confidence in God. And their history is largely one of the majority of them being judged, with a small remnant having a living faith. Now, if you don't understand that principle, then you get caught in one of the most subtle errors that has got many people in its grip. Now, let's say something about the other nations, the Gentiles. The new day was going to have something special for them. Under the old covenant, they had access to Jehovah through the Israelite community. The proselytes that came into Israel as they saw the superiority of God. Queens of Sheba's that came from long distances to behold the activity of Jehovah through his chosen people and his chosen king are in the Old Testament to bear testimony to the fact that the Gentile could come to God through the Jewish channel. And so we read that the Gentile has something in the new day too. We read in Isaiah 11:10, "Then it will come about in that day," there's that phrase, "that the nations, the Gentiles, will resort to the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." In fact, that new day is going to be preeminently Gentilic, for he says, "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now, I provided you with a glossary of scriptures there that you can read at your leisure. When this began to happen, the bulk of the nation had already rejected the Messiah. When this began to happen in Jesus' day and through the apostles, a large number of those Jews who had received Jesus were still prejudiced against the Gentiles. They were prepared to receive him through the Jewish door as messianized converts, but not as equals. So the problem continued right into New Testament Christianity. The Old Testament problem of racial superiority on the part of the Jew, improperly equated with personal salvation, persisted into the New Age. And in the New Age, even the Pentecostally Spirit-baptized apostles themselves did not come into the clear understanding that the Gentile was no longer outside of the pale of specific salvation, but that the Jew now had to take his place alongside of the Gentile, for both Jew and Gentile were both placed under sin, that God may have mercy upon all of them. The Jew couldn't accept this. He said, we believe yet that the Gentile, if he's going to come to Christ and come into the Messianic community, must come through the Jewish door. He must come by way of circumcision as well as baptism. He must come by way of obedience to the law as well as the other observations of the law, and he must be a Jewish Christian. The New Testament knows nothing about Jewish Christians. The New Testament only knows about Christian Christians. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. I'm always interested when I see someone with a Jewish background being introduced as a Jewish Christian. I never find myself being introduced as a Gentile Christian. There would be as much sense in referring to me as a Gentile Christian as there is in referring to an ethnic Jew as a Jewish Christian. When a man becomes a Christian, he does not lose his cultural identification physically and culturally, but it certainly has no pull for him in the redemptive realm, for in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and he enters into the new species category where he has become a Christian, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. Ephesians 3:1-6, which we'll not take time to read, but which you may at your leisure turn to, shows us how God insisted on equality. One of the problems that haunted the little Jewish rabbi who became converted to become the apostle to the Gentiles, one of the things that haunted him was this constant emphasis on Jewish superiority, which he as a Jew had to counteract in the name of truth, and it cost him considerable pain and agony to do what he had to do. Now, the Old Testament history, as I've already said, was one of majority judgment and remnant faith. So it's not surprising that as Israel became more and more disobedient, and as they rejected Jesus Christ as the root of Jesse and their Messiah, that they had to face what the Old Testament had also talked about, the possibility of some kind of an ultimate judgment. And this they did. After Israel deteriorated from Solomon's day on down, the Lord Jesus stood over Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks? In those two little words, how oft, are packed hundreds and hundreds of years of the divine approach to Israel's disobedience. Again and again and again, in the parable it says that he sent prophets to them, he sent messengers to them, and they killed them. And at last he said, I will send my own son, surely they will receive him. And he sent his own son as a messenger of mercy to this nation that he had so highly favored, and they slew his son. Now the time has come to pronounce the ultimate judgment on this ungrateful and disobedient people. He said, how oft, I've given you every chance, would I have gathered you? But now your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is going to be desolated. Moses had prophesied this way back in Deuteronomy 28-30. Those chapters simply say that if you will obey the covenant, you will be a prosperous people. If you disobey the covenant, you will be cursed. If you will be an obedient people, you'll possess the land and you'll have a place among the nations as my redemptive representative. But if you don't, I will send every kind of plague on you. I'll exorcise you out of the land like I did the Canaanites. I'll scatter you across the face of the earth and I'll haunt you and I'll hound you from country to country and from city and town and village to city and town and village, and I'll put upon you disease and trembling and fear, and you will become indeed the wandering Jew. And that became fulfilled. Now, it was fulfilled, but it was also frankly prophesied by Moses so that the nation could not say that they had not been forewarned. The prophets also spoke about the inevitability of some kind of a final judgment. Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Malachi, all of them. I want to turn, however, specifically to what our Lord Jesus had to say about this in Luke chapter 19. We don't have time to give to all of these references like we would like. Luke 19, this is the Lord Jesus speaking now to this people whose house is going to be desolated. 19:43, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Going on to chapter 21 and verse 20. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. This is that ultimate judgment. 23 also speaks about it. Is this judgment justified? Now remember that in our answer to that may lie also the very disturbing answer to our own situation. It's fine for us to look back historically and say God's judgment of Israel was just. But as I look around me at the present condition of professing Christianity, it raises the question, is not some kind of comparable judgment just? And as we're applauding God for His justice and His long-suffering with ethnic Israel, I wonder if we are blind to the fact that we may be facing in the whole eschatological eventualities of the present time the fact of a very widespread judgment that will devastate a large section of historic Christianity for its continuing apostasy. I think that we would be just a trifle hypocritical if we didn't entertain that possibility as we're considering how God historically dealt with the nation of Israel. And so in Romans 11, it tells us that we are to behold the goodness and the severity of God. This is where we become very discriminating. Every one of us this morning have a tendency to be discriminating in our Bible reading and in most things. And we have a tendency to favor ourselves. And so when we read the Scripture, behold the goodness and the severity of God, we want to behold the goodness and close our eyes to the severity. We write a chorus about goodness. We write many choruses about goodness. Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. Isn't it interesting we don't write on the other half of the verse, oh, God severe, oh, God severe. Somebody said there's no blessing in that. Well, you see, our problem again is that in our discriminating, we're thinking more of self-service than we are of objective truth. God is severe and God is good, but these must be held in tension, and you and I must live in the tension of God's moral redemptive kindness and His moral judgmental necessity. These are facts of a moral universe and a revelation of the character of God. It is my personal conviction that in the restoration that we are facing and the great visitation of God, we're going to experience some devastating judgments. Now, this is true even on a personal level. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, the great communion scripture. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. If you and I will walk under the constant judgment of the Word of God, we will avoid the divine judgment that God must impose on us to maintain a proper moral attitude as a right father to us. Any father who threatens his child with punishment and doesn't deliver eventually has a child that has no respect for him. God simply says, if you will behave, I will bless you and I will withhold my hand from you. But if not, I will then of necessity, to maintain my moral government, have to bring judgment upon you. This is so simple, it's amazing that we miss it. But the tensions in which you and I must live are the tension of God's goodness and God's severity. Now, in A.D. 70, and this is where Josephus serves us so well, we have the record of the devastation of Jerusalem. This is a much neglected aspect of New Testament history. The destruction of Jerusalem is what Jesus spoke about, and many times Second Coming scriptures are misunderstood because they don't apply to the Second Coming, they apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. And in your exegesis, you must be very discriminating as to exactly what Jesus is making reference to. The abomination of desolation, about which so many people make so much, Luke tells us was the siege of Titus around Jerusalem that had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, there are some very outstanding and devout scholars in history who hold strongly that all of Jesus' prophetic positions in Matthew 24 and in the apocalyptic sections of Luke have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and not with the second coming or the parousia. This needs to be looked at with some care. We have just embraced anything that seemed to refer to future judgment as having to do with the second coming. But Jesus specifically, when he said this temple would be torn down in reply to the disciples' questions, when shall these things be, described the destruction of Jerusalem. Personally, I believe he also made reference to the second coming. But I believe you have to be discriminating as to when Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and when he is referring to the second coming. Now, the new prophetic community that emerged from the redemptive act of God in Christ. National Israel judged and replaced by a new holy nation consisting of Jews and Gentiles. A whole new order ensued with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ethnic nation of Israel was replaced deliberately when Jesus said, "The government shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Nothing can be clearer. He looked at ethnic Israel, the people that he had chosen to be his vehicle to the world, and he said, "You're finished. You're done. The government that I put in your hands, that which I gave to you to represent me before the nations, is withdrawn from you now and is going to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now we very glibly say, well, that nation is the church. Well, not too fast now. He didn't say that. While that is probably theoretically true, you must read what he said. The government will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits. Not just any church, not just any professing community, but it will be given to a community that will produce kingdom fruit. Now, this is true in the Old Testament. Israel could have had the nations. It could have been the theocratic evangelistic center of the earth. It could have been the center of the whole world culture had it chosen to obey God. But it chose not to obey God, and it was exercised from its place of government. Now the government has been taken from them and given to the new redeemed community, the new creation, the new order, the people of God in the new age. But it's not just a professing people of God any more than it was a professing people in the Old Testament. It is still true that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh, whose praise is of God and not of man. It is still true that he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh, whose praise is of God and not of man. Of this community, it is said, to them shall be given the government. It is one of my deepest convictions that I have shared from time to time, and I have the frustrating feeling nobody hears me. I don't claim to be a prophet or the son of a prophet. But I do believe that every servant of God at times gets insights that are prophetic. I believe that what has been going on since the beginning of this century has been God the Holy Spirit, the executive agent of the Trinity, restoring the government of God to the nations. And he's got to do it through the redeemed community. And in so doing, he's got to sort out between what is right and what is wrong. And that's where judgment comes in. And I see in the dogged persistence of the Holy Spirit for, lo, these 84 years now, since the remarkable outpouring at the turn of the century, which incidentally makes this century the greatest charismatic century since the apostolic age. There is not a century in history where there has been as much charismatic Holy Spirit manifest activity as in this 20th century. Now, that may mean goosebumps and tambourines to some people, but to me it means the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Or to disembowel that verse and give you the beginning and the ending of it, the kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. And when I see the Holy Ghost maintaining this high profile of activity in this century, I am suspicious that we're looking at something that has to do with government. And I believe that it is God's intention that the redeemed community, the prophetic community, shall be that which shall speak to the kings and the governors if the kingdom of God is going to come into focus the way I believe it must come. And one of the things that is happening is that God is bringing about charismatic designation. It is he and he himself and he alone, as the Greek makes so clear in Ephesians 4:11, who gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for the purpose of filling the earth with his glory. And I believe that we are now in the process where God is sorting out the whole area of, quote, Christian things. And he is bringing the difference between charismatic designation and ecclesial designation. He is making the difference between what Christ is doing and what man is doing. And that in this whole thing there's going to emerge a whole new structure of spiritual authority around which he will weave the final prophetic community that will precipitate that great revival, which will first be gentilic in its scope until the nations will come in and provoke Israel, and in the midst of its anger, suddenly the great hand of God will come down and lift the veil of judgment that has hung over it judicially for 2,000 years, and they will see Messiah coming out in the gospel from the great gentilic community, and they will be saved as an ethnic people and ushered into the redeemed community, and it will be like resurrection from the dead, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Mosaic community was a prophetic nation equipped and commissioned to denounce and destroy the Canaanites and replace them in the land, establishing the kind of government and society revealed by God to Moses. So the holy nation, please listen. I know for some of you this must sound grandiose and impossible. But if you are not to respond by suggesting it's impossible, I would not think I was preaching the truth. What God has planned for us is far beyond our ability to imagine. The holy nation has been equipped and commissioned to disciple the world, nation by nation, prophetically exposing its wickedness and bringing it to the obedience of faith. Is that true? Are we going to graduate from a splintered, scattered little remnant handing out tracts in street corners and become a coherent, cohesive community of biblical and charismatic structure with a prophetic voice that will speak to a world that has run out of options? I believe this. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose from the dead, is not going to go out of history whipped by one of his creatures who pulled a fast one on him. But I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we'll learn tomorrow morning, is going to come back to something accomplished through the gospel which he can proudly present to the Father. Now let's look at some specifics. Turning to Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 11, we want to talk about the Mosaic community for a few moments. What did they face? What did they face? Now, I'm doing this deliberately to help you to grasp your own destiny. What did this little nation that God, with divine arbitrariness, chose face when he sent them on a mission? What did Moses face when God spoke to him in the burning bush? Here was a man who was nothing more than a sheep herder, turns aside to hear a voice out of a burning bush, and the voice propounds the ridiculous, incredulous suggestion that this sheep herder, who for years has been in the quietness of the pasture lands and apparently has forgotten all of the vocal expertise he learned in the courts of Pharaoh, that this recluse, this expatriate, shall go back to the land where he once was a prince, and he shall deliver an entire nation. That's ludicrous. I am saying to you that if you read the Bible for ludicrosity, you'll get one illustration after another. A nation standing in front of a sea with an army coming up behind them, and a voice said, "Stand still and see what I'm going to do." Well, what are you going to do? Well, just stand there and I'll show you. Well, that's ludicrous. I got 3 million people I'm responsible for. I got to get these people out of trouble. Shut up and stand still. What happens? God rolls back the Red Sea and they go through. All night long, he blacktops it, and in the morning, they march through. That walls of Jericho thing, that's another one. The prime classic one is the little peasant girl confronted by the great angel Gabriel, who tells her that she's going to violate all biological laws. She's going to set a precedent in history. She's going to do something that was never done before. She's going to bear a child apart from human cohabitation with a male. Ludicrous. That little girl stands there and says, "It's never happened before. There's no record of it. Nobody's ever done this." The angel said, "God said, you're going to do it." so there are all kinds of things that are more ludicrous and impossible than God saying to this little nation, I want you to go in there to that furious warlike crowd in Canaan, and I want you to put them out. I know you're just a bunch of bricklaying shepherds, but I want you to go in there and do it. Now, why am I doing? Why am I going to all this trouble of talking like this? Because I look at this group this morning and I tell you that there's a mandate incumbent upon you that is just as ludicrous. I'm saying that you carry in your bosom the capacity to go out and alter the course of nations, change the whole economic climate, alter the whole criminological patterns, change the whole sociological milieu. Oh, you say that's crazy. It's no crazier than the Red Sea. It's no crazier than the virgin birth. It's no crazier than the resurrection from the dead. It's no crazier than the second coming of Christ. What did they face? What did they face? Numerical and military superiority. Look at verse 1. Seven nations more numerous and powerful. Somebody said, well, when we get all these big churches, and I'm for big churches, but I want you to understand that all the big churches are not going to carry in their numerical superiority the kind of power that's going to produce the result. And I'm for big and I'm for small. I think the small gives quality and the big gives quantity, and the big makes the impact. I'm for it. The second thing they faced was the paralysis of fear. You shall not dread them. Do you and I dread the nations? Do you and I dread the IRS? Do you and I dread the juggernaut of governments? Do you and I dread the awful results of Freudian and Marxian and humanist influence? Do we dread it? If we dread it, we'll be paralyzed with fear and left impotent. But if we believe God, we'll recognize there are more of them than there are of us, and that they are a vicious, uncontrolled, amoral, immoral crowd, but that we, as members of the redeemed community, represent the resurrected head of the cosmos. And it's in His authority we go, and red seas must be licked up. That's got to be your mindset. If you can't get that, forget it. What did they face? Numerical and political and military superiority, the paralysis of fear. What must they do? Now listen carefully. Negatively, they must make no contractual dealings, make no covenant with them, give no place. Now, there's a tension between ecumenicity and purity. James says the wisdom which is from above is first pure and then peaceable. There are some of us who are dangerously entertaining the thought of peace at all costs. That's too high for me. I know that some of my brethren think I'm stubborn and opinionated in some areas, and that may be true, undoubtedly is, but there are some areas where I simply say to you, the price is too high that is being required. The wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable. I don't want peace at all costs. I want peace. But with His price tag on it. And part of that price tag is judgment, not conciliation and capitulation. You're not going to gain any moral ground by capitulating for the sake of peace while you're violating the purity of truth. Now that can come out sounding bad too, but all life is lived in tension. Find your poles and get between them. And turn neither to the left nor the right. No contractual dealings. No deals. Did you hear me? Let's say it.
No deals.
Secondly, no compromise. Show no favor to them. Don't give in. Where God and His Word is crystal clear, no compromise. No concessions. Three, no relationships. You shall not intermarry with them. What about the positive? Oh boy, here we go. Tear down their altars. Oh, brother, I believe in love. Well, tear them down in love. Tear down their altars and keep the commandments. Idolatry. We can't leave this until we talk about idolatry. The one thing that seemed to haunt and hound Moses and all the rest of the prophets was the danger of the religious nature of man going off into aberrations. What was dealt with last night just shows us we have the same thing in Christianity. Why is it we cannot stay in the middle of the track? Why is it that we have to get into all these aberrations? Obviously serious, as one sees the constant reference to it and the terrible judgments imposed on those who pursue it. Idolatry is an acknowledgement of the God fact. I hope you'll give some time to these notes later, because these have been prepared after hours of research and prayerful preparation. Idolatry is an acknowledgement of the God fact, but also a means to replace the true God. This can be traced to rebellion against the requirements of the true God. The substitute gods usually permit the kind of behavior desired by the idolater, since idols are the works of men's hands. So we have polytheism, a variety of gods, a god for everything. Idolatry is essentially man worshiping his own desires through the idol of his choice and making. Idolatry is closely related with violations of God's laws concerning sex. Idolaters are referred to as having gone a-whoring. This is significant in that adultery is the breaking of the marriage covenant, which is only second to the covenant with God. The idol is whatever claims that loyalty which belongs to God alone. Read Psalm 106. Please read it. I wish I had time to. Now I want to talk about the Messianic community. I want to say three things about it. One, the Messianic community is the messenger of the Messianic mandate. What is the Messianic mandate? Say it all together. Is that right? You agreed on that? How many realize that humanly considered, that is a patent impossibility? But how many know that the God who created the universe and sustains it by the word of His power is the God who said, go into all the world and bring the nations under my discipline? Is that a mandate or isn't it? If it is, it's not for you and me to question its impossibility. It's for you and me to say to the withered hand, stretch out. To look behind the stone rolled against the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. To step out on the water and walk. Somebody said, how are you getting along? Fine, keeping my head above water. That's the wrong part of your anatomy. Keep your feet above it. Secondly, the Messianic community is the vehicle of the prophetic spirit. The well-known passage in John 16, where Jesus was promising the coming of the Comforter, He said, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, where? Unto you. Now, I admittedly have provided that, but that's the sense of the verse. The Holy Spirit isn't dwelling in the atmosphere. He doesn't dwell in the Vatican, in New Delhi. He doesn't dwell in cathedrals. The Holy Spirit has a specific dwelling place. He dwells in the you, whatever that you is. When the Holy Spirit goes into somebody, He comes out of somebody to go into somebody. For He's got a specific dwelling place. He dwells in the redeemed community. That's where He lives. And when He has come to you, He's going to have a world involvement through you. And when He has come unto you, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Messianic community is the headquarters of the reproving prophetic spirit. Now, He's not just the spirit of goosebumps and choruses and worship and praise, but He is the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell the prophetic community that they may address the world in terms of their mandate to bring the nations under the discipline of King Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You say, I know all of that, Baxter. I know you know it, but do we believe it? The Spirit works majorly through the witness of the Messianic community. Three of my men recently have gone through Korea. They said that as they visited the work of Yonggi Cho, one of the impressive things is that sitting in the Sunday services fairly near the front are several rows of the leaders of the government. When the plane was shot down, a number of those government officials, Korean government officials, killed in that airplane were members of Yonggi Cho's church. Here's a man who's begun to disciple. I've got some exciting things I just picked up yesterday on world statistics. And you need to know that America has forfeited the right to be considered in the forefront of Christian growth and development. The largest church is not in Dallas, and it's not in Los Angeles, and it's not in Mobile. The largest churches are in other nations, and the third world is the scene of the greatest Holy Ghost foment. The Marxist countries are not feeling the impact of capitalist arms. They are feeling the internal erosion of the Holy Ghost. Glory! Number three. Gotta hurry now. The community of the Messianic lifestyle in terms of idolatry. Ethically described, we must be a community of holiness. Put to death, therefore, your earthward inclinations, sexual immorality, dirty-mindedness, uncontrolled passion, unholy desire, and all greed, for that is a form of idolatry. I'm simply saying to you that grace has not only been sent to bring us salvation, but to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live righteously and soberly in this present world. If we're going to be a community delivering a mandate to the nations, we must come from a platform of purity. Now, I'm not being a moralist. I'm talking as a Christian. I'm not talking about self-help and clean-up. I'm talking about the dynamic of the Holy Ghost having purged and ravished your interior and mine, having filled our community with His power and purity until we go out incited by a passion that is nothing less than the Holy Spirit. It must be ethically protected. That has to do with discipline. Paul talking about the incestuous man in the Corinthian church in this letter, I tell you not to associate with any professing Christian who is known to be an impure man or a swindler, an idolater, a man with a foul tongue, a drunkard or a thief. My instruction is don't even eat with such a man. Oh, you say, brother, that's self-righteous. No, that's God-righteous. You sort that all out for yourself, but the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. Now, I'm not going to be sidetracked by some things that are rumbling around in my spirit right now because I haven't the time. But I need to say to all of us this morning, there are some things we need to look to if we're going to qualify as the Messianic community to deliver the mandate. Ephesians 5:5, for of this you may be sure that no one who is unchaste or impure or greedy of gain, for to be greedy of gain is idolatry. Notice this constantly coming up, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. I want to finally say, I have less than 2 minutes left, that the messianic community must be ethically declarative. I don't know what this means. But I say to you leaders this morning, you need to start the dialogue about what it means. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. What is involved in you and me exposing the evil works of darkness? Where is the negative and the positive approach to this whole thing? How do we tear down the idolatrous altars? How do we deal with the works of darkness? How do we expose them? Christians must not deal lightly with these sins, nor shut their eyes to them, nor be silent about them, but they must speak out against them and rebuke them in order to bring conviction to the unsaved. I'm going to finish with this simple statement. Are you listening? Our ministry as the messianic community to the world is based on the integrity of the Christian community. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Christ and the redeemed community is the total fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. There isn't a better deal coming up the road. You're it.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.